Chapter 1 today, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3 through verse 9. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little time, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the perspective that Scripture gives us to life. And I pray this morning that God, for each and every one of us, Lord, you would restore living hope in our lives today. And I pray every day, every week, every month, restore living hope within us. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter says we've been born again to this. How many are born again? All right, almost all of us. We've been born again to something. We've been born again to a living hope. The word hope means anticipation. It means to realize in advance something with great joy. You're looking forward to something. Okay, so a young couple is engaged and it comes the wedding day and the bride she has this marvelous hope, huh? All right? She's looking forward to something. He is the bridegroom is looking forward to something that day. This whole issue of marriage. So it's a wonderful thing. But you know, that's what the word hope means, is to anticipate, is to look forward to something with joy. He calls it a living hope. In other words, he's telling us this doesn't die. This doesn't dissipate. This doesn't have a shelf life. And this is not weakened or impacted. This is the most important part of it. This is not weakened or impacted by human condition. All right, did you hear that? Your hope is not dependent on your human condition. Health, you know, wealth, politics, you know, your living hope is not based on what happens in this present age that we're living in, that we are only here for a short period of time. Peter's writing to a group of people, probably somewhere around AD 64 to 67, okay? Not too long after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's writing to a group of people that are 700 miles north of Jerusalem, but they are exiles. He calls them dispersed exiles. And so this goes all the way back to the book of Acts, actually. And let me read it to you, Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Oh, okay. So here, this group of Christians in Jerusalem start to be scattered. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, chapter 8, okay, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word of God to the Jews. So it starts in Acts 8, this dispersion of Christians, scattering because of persecution. It continues Acts chapter 11. And here we see AD 64 to 67 in that these Christians are still being dispersed. Why? Because of persecution. So now they're 700 miles. They're 700 miles north of Jerusalem now. Many of these Christians, all right, and they're in this region on the North Sea in what we now know to be northern Turkey. Back then, it was called Pontus, Galatia. Remember the book of Galatians? Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. All right, that's all a part of that region. And so Peter is writing to these people, and he's encouraging them. And he says, you have been born again to a living hope. Anticipation with you. You have been born again to anticipation with joy. Even though you're 700 miles from home and you're exiles and you're experiencing persecution, you still have joy and an anticipation of joy for the future in spite of what's going on in your lives. So interesting to me in Acts chapter 16, Paul had wanted to go to this area. He was close. He was close to this area. And so it made sense. It was logical. All right, the next place I go is this region of the world. And the Holy Spirit checked him. And he responded to that. You know? Are we open to being checked by the Holy Spirit? I think many times I have kind of just bored right through that, you know, the check of the Holy Spirit. Well, I've got an agenda. This is what I think I should be doing. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Paul was that sensitive to the Holy Spirit that when the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go there, he didn't know why. I think my, this is just opinion. My opinion is that God had an agenda that he was going to use these exiles to go to that region. And they were the ones who were going to spread the gospel. So there's a huge message in all of this. The need is not the call. Okay? There's need all over the world. We're not careful. We think, you know, the weight of the whole world rests on our shoulders. No. God has specific things that he wants us as individuals to do. God has a calling in your life. God has a calling for you right here in Fossen, Minnesota. Praise be unto God. So there's a place of comfort and rest to know that we're not called to everything. We're called to something. Turn to somebody and just say to them, you're called to something. Yeah, you are. Each and every one of us are called to something. And so this was the reality here. So, question, living hope. Anticipation with joy, all right? Even in severe persecution, is this possible in the real world? Or are we just kind of whistling in the dark? Are we just saying something that sounds good but doesn't really work in the world? Is this possible? Is this possible when a 33-year-old young pastor dies and leaves behind a 29-year-old wife with a 8-year-old daughter and a 4-year-old son? I was that 4-year-old son, you know. Is it possible to have joy then? Anticipation, looking forward to the future with joy at that moment? Is it possible to have anticipation with joy when you are expecting a child to be born and you've been waiting a long time to become pregnant, and all of a sudden now the time has come and the husband and wife are very, very excited, and I get a call as pastor in Cloquet, Minnesota from this wonderful young couple, and I'm expecting the call, and the call comes through, and I can tell by the voice on the other end that the husband is not filled with joy, but just crisis. And he says, "Pastor, I need you to come right this minute." And so I rush up to St. Mary's Hospital in Duluth and walk into the room where this couple is at with their little baby girl, and they're holding their little girl, and they put their little girl in my arms, and they said, "Would you please dedicate our little girl to the Lord, because she only has a brain stem and she's only going to live for 2 hours?" Is it possible? Is it possible to have living hope then? Is it possible to have living hope when the stock market crashes, or when your business goes south, or you lose your job? Is it possible to have living hope when you live in Iran as a Christian, or China or North Korea? Is it possible to have living hope if there's no COVID cure? Is it possible to have a living hope if World War III breaks out and China attacks Taiwan? Is that possible? Or are we just creating a theological insulated picture here that doesn't really work in the real world? Living hope. Where does it come from? Where does living hope come from? If it doesn't come from circumstance, if it doesn't come from our life experience, where does it come from? Bob Goff wrote a book called Love Does, and he's a lawyer, Christian lawyer out of California. I don't know if his office is still there. for some time, he had his office at literally. This is the gospel truth. He had his office. His office was in Disneyland in Anaheim. Can you believe that? The guy is nuts. I mean, he's just a crazy guy. Anyhow, so in his book, Love Does, this is what he said. "Sometimes God lets us lose hope for a moment, so we'll retrace our steps and find him all over again." See, we've all experienced that. Probably all of us have experienced losing hope for a moment. And then we retrace our steps back to Jesus, and hope comes flowing back into our lives all over again. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I can almost hear Paul shouting it, "Jesus Christ is our hope." Jesus Christ is our hope. He says it again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have our hope set. Our hope is set on the living God. Set on the living God. So we have these two polar opposites that are complementary. Okay? Romans 12, rejoice in hope. All right? And be patient in tribulation. So these two things Paul puts together. Hope and tribulation. Polar opposites that can function together. Function together. And so, it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Corrie Ten Boom, most of us know that name. Corrie Ten Boom lived during World War II in Holland. She and her father and her sister had a clock shop. You've probably heard the story, read the story, saw a movie on the story. And they were hiding Jews behind an artificial wall in their clock shop, and eventually got caught by the Nazis, and because of that, they were sent to concentration camps, and her father died, and her sister died in concentration camps. She lived through that horrific experience and ended up traveling up until her 80s, I think, all over the world. And Corrie Ten Boom had a way of expressing profound truth in a simple way that you know, that all of us can just kind of grab a hold of. And this is one thing that she said. If you look to the world, you'll be distressed. We can all relate to that. If you look to the world, you will be distressed. If you look within, you will be depressed. So she doesn't encourage navel gazing because it really doesn't help. All right? And then she says, but if you look to Jesus, you will be at rest. Isn't that simple? If you look to the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look to Jesus, you will be at rest. So what is hope? Hope is a gift. Hope doesn't come from within you. Hope isn't something you just pull yourself up and say, I'm going to have hope. I'm going to have living hope. I'm going to have anticipation with joy for the future. No. It's something that comes upon you. Praise be unto God. It is God's supernatural grace in our lives. It's God's supernatural anchor for us in our storm. How many have gone through storms in your life? Huh? Many of us, probably most of us, have experienced storms in our life. And it's wonderful to know that in the midst of real life struggle, in the midst of all of that, there can be hope. So Paul defines peace in Philippians chapter 4 as beyond human understanding. We can't really even define it. He defines joy in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read it, as inadequate for words. We can't really describe God's peace and God's joy because it doesn't come from within us, it comes upon us. Hope. Hope. So, what does Peter say to these exiles up in what now we know to be northern Turkey? He says, according to his great mercy, okay? According to his great compassion with power. That's what mercy is. You know, I can have compassion, but that doesn't mean I can do anything about somebody's condition. But mercy is God's compassion that has power. According to his great mercy, he has caused us. Okay? According to his great mercy, he has caused us. So this is something that comes from God to us. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want living hope, I want to encourage you to do something. If you want living hope, I want to encourage you to embrace and to meditate on and to focus on the resurrection every day. You know, so often, okay, you know, all right, Good Friday, then Easter Sunday. All right, we're going to focus on the resurrection. Okay, wonderful. Wonderful. I'm glad you're going to focus on the resurrection Easter Sunday. But you will not have living hope if you simply focus on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. I encourage you to focus on the resurrection every day, to give some attention to the reality of the resurrection every day. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have died in Christ have perished. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. So every day, every day, every day, think on, give attention to, and give God praise for the fact that Jesus Christ is your risen Savior and Lord. Praise God. Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a group that comes into the garden. It's the high priest's servant. There are Roman soldiers. There are temple guards. There is Judas. Judas comes up, treasonously kisses Jesus. The soldiers rush to grab Jesus. Peter grabs his sword, takes his sword out, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's wildly, he's a fisherman. He's not a soldier. And so he's just wildly doing this with his sword, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. In the midst of confusion of all this happening, Jesus picks up the ear. I see Jesus blowing the dirt off of the ear and reattaching the ear to Malchus, the high priest's servant. I think the reason we know his name is because he became a follower of Christ. I think you would have at that moment as well if the Lord had just healed you. Can you imagine that? In the midst of all this confusion, Jesus heals Malchus. He didn't have to do that. Guy could have lived like that. Why did he do that? Why do miracles happen? I don't know. How many are praying for miracles right now for somebody? Me too. You know, and man, you know, it's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. So anyhow, so Jesus is charged, horrific beating. Isaiah 52 and 53 literally tells us prophetically that Jesus' beating was beyond anything that any man had ever experienced. Can you imagine that? I mean, we've seen horrible pictures of people being beaten, but it says that Jesus was marred more than any man. I mean, he was beaten to a pulp. He's taken to be crucified. He's carrying his cross, but because of the loss of blood, because of a horrific all-night experience of being beaten over and over and over and over again, he's totally, totally wiped out. He cannot carry his cross. There's a man by the name of Simon who has just come with his two sons, with Alexander and Rufus, from northern Libya, some 483 miles away. He's come to Jerusalem simply to experience and enjoy the Passover with his boys. And as he's come into town, all of a sudden there's this big crowd and someone is being crucified, and he's standing there out of curiosity with his two boys watching what's happening, and all of a sudden a Roman soldier grabs him and pulls him out of the crowd. He had no idea that was going to happen. And Simon of Cyrene ends up carrying the cross of Christ. And I imagine for the rest of his life, he looked back at that event and said, "What a privilege that I was able to carry the cross of Christ." I wonder if there was a word spoken between him and Jesus. I wonder. Or if it was just a look. A look of appreciation. Thank you for carrying my cross. Jesus is crucified on the cross. His first words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Amazing. There's a thief next to him. There's actually two thieves. One on one side, one on the other. But one of the thieves turns to Jesus. This man that is now unrecognizable on the cross. And he says to this unrecognizable man on the cross, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Where in the world did that come from? How did he know? I mean, this guy did not look like he had a kingdom. He's on the cross, huh? And he's unrecognizable as a man because he's been beaten so horribly. But by divine revelation, the thief on the cross had instantaneous revelation of who Jesus Christ was. And Jesus says to him, "Hey, buddy, today you'll be with me in paradise." Wow. Love it. Jesus says, "I thirst." They give him sour wine to drink. He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we all know why. Because of my sin and because of your sin. J- Jesus says it is finished, and there's an earthquake, and there's tombs that are opened, and there's darkness, and the curtain in the temple is torn in two. And Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he dies. And he takes the thief with him. And there's a couple little scriptures that intimate process here. 1 Peter chapter 3 intimates that Jesus, when he died, he went down to paradise with. And if you remember what Jesus explained, you know, there was paradise and there was Hades. He went down to paradise with the thief. He took the thief with him, went down to paradise. He preached to those who were in prison. All the way back to Noah's day, okay? Kind of a mysterious thing. On the third day, Jesus rises from the dead. Mary sees him in the garden. Mary Magdalene sees him in the garden. Jesus said, don't touch me. I haven't yet gone to my Father, which tells me, remember last year about spiritual body, glorified body? Jesus didn't have a glorified body yet. He just had a spiritual body. So he said, don't touch me yet. I haven't gone to my Father. What does he do? Well, again, this is just intimated. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, intimates that Jesus took with him all the Old Testament saints with him at that point. And they went all the way into the very presence of God. Why? Because we know that when people die today, they are absent from their body and they are no longer paradise, present with the Lord. Okay? All right. So I want you to picture this for a minute. All right? And it's so interesting to me. It's so interesting to me what Pastor Seth read earlier. Got goosebumps when he did that, actually. Revelation chapter 5. Because I believe Revelation chapter 5 is something that will yet happen, but I believe that it already did happen. I believe that when Jesus entered the presence of God, and picture this, okay? All right? Jesus is entering heaven. The victorious Christ over sin, death, hell, and the grave. All right? He's entering heaven with all of the Old Testament saints. Abraham, you know, Moses, all of them. You know, all these people. All right? And they're entering heaven, and there are millions upon millions of angels in heaven. All right? And the resurrected Christ has just come home. All right? And everyone's sitting on their hands. No one's saying anything. No, 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 no. Heaven has never been louder. I heard around the throne, living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Hallelujah! That was some event. Woo! Some event. How wonderful. And then Jesus said, all right, guys, I'll be right back. And he comes back to earth for 40 days. He reveals himself to his disciples and to many others, probably Simon of Cyrene, probably Nicodemus, probably Joseph of Arimathea, probably Mary and Martha and Lazarus, probably blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, lots and lots and lots of people. 40 days. 1,500 at one point. He commissions his disciples with the gospel. And he says, it's good for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'll send you the Holy Spirit who will abide with you forever. And the disciples are there, and Jesus begins to ascend into heaven. And they watch him ascend into heaven. And they keep watching. And now they can't see him any longer. But they keep watching. And they keep watching. And they keep watching. And there's two angels standing there. And they're thinking, come on, guys. And they say, why do you keep looking up into heaven? This one that you are looking up into heaven, he will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Living hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you will give your heart and your mind to it, just takes a few minutes to walk through the process of the resurrection of Christ. It will give you hope. Hope. Okay. This is a great story, but I'm not going to read it. The story's not over yet by Max Licato. It's too long to read right now. It's marvelous. But it just affirms the reality that the story is not over yet, and that's what gives us hope. Okay? All right. You want me to read it? Okay. All right. I love it. Okay. The message of Easter is clear. The story is not over yet. We haven't heard the punchline. We haven't finished the battle. Don't be premature in your judgment or too final in your opinion. The judge hasn't returned and the jury isn't in. The story isn't over yet. All that needs to be said hasn't been said. All that will be seen hasn't been seen. That's good news. If your eyes have ever moistened at the newsreels of the hungry, remember the story is not over yet. If you've ever been bewildered as you beheld pain, triumph over peace, keep the Easter message in mind. Distraught as you hear of stories of yet another hijacking, another serial murderer, another child beating, there's a verse I want you to consider. Or perhaps your feelings are more personal. Maybe the ugly moments in history and open wounds of our day have dared to leave your television screen and enter your house. Maybe you've buried a child whose body was broken by a reckless driver. Maybe your child has never called you daddy. Maybe the one who promised to love you forever loved you for only as long as it was convenient. Maybe you've suffered personally from the cruelties in the world. Maybe the shadow of the question mark has darkened your door. Maybe you've asked why. The rain on the unjust I can understand, but why the just? To suffer the consequences of my sin makes sense, but why should I pay for the sins of others? Why the innocent? Why the children? Why the pure? Why me? Hard questions, necessary questions, questions surfaced by a perplexing passage in Matthew. Is there any passage in Scripture bloodier than the killing of the children by the soldiers of Herod? Though not specifically described, its bloody footprints are left behind between the lines of these verses. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's a grisly scene. Horses galloping, mothers with small boys running and screaming, the flashing of weapons, the flow of innocent blood, the sudden stillness of tiny hands, mothers clutching lifeless bodies to blood-soaked breasts. It's a scene of swords piercing the innocent. No justification, no explanation, just cruel carnage, a senseless slaughter. And during it all, a fat king sits on a throne less than 10 miles away, blind to the tears he is summoned, deaf to the anguish she has caused. Herod drinks wine the color of the blood he is spilling. The wail heard in Bethlehem echoes through the stars. A chorus of chaos refusing to be comforted. 1,000 tears with one voice. Why? The composer of this chaos watches from a nearby mountain. With each flash of the sword he claps. With each plunge of a dagger he gloats. Evil at its worst. Blackness at its darkest. This madman sheds no tears for the young dead. He is intent on only one thing. Killing the Christ before he leaves the cradle. And when the ravage is completed and the madman knows he has failed, he curses, swirls around, and returns to his pit. 30 years later, the other moment for which Satan has waited arrives. He is repeating his drama of desolation. Once again, he is slaughtering the innocent. Once again, swords flash and feet scamper. Once again, a spineless king called Herod is a pawn in the play. Once again, there are tears of a mother who wonders why. Once again, flesh is torn. Once again, there are cries of anguish. Once again, Satan is trying to kill life itself. This time, he has him where he wants him. God on a cross, the one who escaped him in Bethlehem, is bolted to a tree. Satan applauds and the skin is ripped. This time you won't get away. A spear breaks through Jesus' ribs. Once again, the innocent is pierced. I've done it. The madman dances amidst the demons. I have won. But the claim is premature, for the crucified one who descends the spiral stairway into the cavern of death is not a defeated Messiah. He has not come to surrender. Far from it. He is a creator, and he has come to reclaim his own. He has come to storm the gates of death. He scatters the demons. He rips open the prison doors. He takes captivity captive. He frees the faithful. You can be sure of one thing. Among the voices that sing his welcome are his Bethlehem brothers. They died that he might escape. He has now died that they might escape. They died that he might live. And now he's returned to return the favor. The Easter announcement is clear. Victory is secure. Wails of Bethlehem will be turned into victories of Calvary. Don't forget that the next time the soldiers of Satan steal joy from your arms, the next time your prayers seem to float into a silent sky, the next time you wonder how God could sit still while the innocent suffer. Remember, the story is not over yet. Remember, the Easter Jesus rescued the imprisoned, and remember, he is coming to do it again. Isn't that great? I just love that story. Love that story. Okay. All right. In about 5 minutes, I'm going to give you 3 quick points. All right? You ready? All right. All right. I don't think I am, but that's all right. All right. So we look back. I want you to get this in your mind. We look back to the resurrection. All right? But we don't just look back to the resurrection daily. We also look forward every day. That's the reason Jesus said in Matthew 6, in his Lord's Prayer, that he's teaching us how to pray. Pray what? Your kingdom come. What is he talking about? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about his return. Your kingdom come. All right? And so we not only look back, but we look forward to our inheritance in heaven. And I encourage you to do that every day. It will change the way you live if you look back to the resurrection and you look forward to heaven. In fact, he defines it here as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for you. 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But Paul tells us in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Everything, you don't deserve this, I don't deserve this. Everything that belongs to Jesus, he says, I'm going to share it with you. Inheritance. Reserved in heaven for you. So we look back, we look forward, we look into the scripture. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scripture, we might have H-O-P-E, hope. We might have hope through the scripture. Hillsong wrote a song, Before the earth knew its foundations, you spoke the destined creation until the end when all is withered. Then still your word will endure forever. The lamp unto my feet, the light of my path, your word will not be shaken. Your word will never fail me like a fire in my bones, like a whisper to my soul. Your word is revelation. That is hope. If you want hope, look back to the resurrection. Look forward to your inheritance in Christ in heaven. Look into the scripture. Look into the scripture daily. We refuse to do that at our own peril. And lastly, hey, that's pretty good, huh? Lastly, Revelation, Romans chapter 15, the same chapter. May the God of hope, that's a beautiful expression, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit, you may abound in hope. And so we do four things. We look back every day. We look back to the resurrection. We look forward to heaven. We look into the scripture, and we look up to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if a natural Father will give good gifts to his children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who are perfect? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. To those who got it all together. No, it doesn't say that either. It says he will give the Holy Spirit to those who what? Ask. A-S-K, ask. If you will ask every day, when was the last time you asked for the Holy Spirit to come upon you? If you ask every day, it's yours every day. So every day, look back to the resurrection. Look forward to heaven. Look into the scripture and look up to the Holy Spirit. And I don't care what happens in the election. I don't care what happens. I do care. But I don't care what happens to America in this context. I don't care what happens in my life or your life. You and I can have a living hope always. If we will look back, if we will look forward, if we will look in, and if we will look up, you will have hope that is anticipation with joy every day. Every day it can be yours and mine.